remember on Tuesday night, we began preaching a message, God with His People and a Place for His People. We'll continue the second half of that message this evening, but we need to go back and reread a few verses at the conclusion of last time's message from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, if you turn there, please, and we'll go there first, and then we'll travel on. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning or this evening, and we praise and thank you, Father, for the opportunity of being able to gather as a group of God's people here this evening. And Father, we gather before you and in your presence, and we, by faith, believe that you are with us as we are assembled as a body of New Testament Bible-believing Christians. And we pray, Father, that you'd be gracious to us and speak to our hearts from the Word of God. The Scripture is absolutely glorious and wonderful, and I pray that you'd help us to see the wonder and the glory of your incredibly great promises and your working with us and in us. Help us tonight, Lord, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 in just a moment, but let me reread three or four of the verses that we began with last time, and then we'll come to the Chronicles passage. Remember where God said in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I'll be their God. The point was made that God wants to dwell with his people. He said further in Leviticus 26, 12, I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Then we went to a New Testament passage that teaches the same thing, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then we looked at the Revelation passage in chapter 21, verse 3, and we're looking now at the eternal state where God makes this statement. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The incredibly glorious teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God wants to be with his people. And that's such a miraculous, incredibly unbelievable thing. God wants to be with you. You believe that? You know? You live with you. You know what you are. You see your inconsistencies. You see the thoughts and the imaginations of your heart. You see the things that you've done and said. You can look back at your life and be very disappointed in your conduct. God sees all of that. God knows all of that. In spite of all of that, God graciously saved you one day and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God wants to walk with you. When you fail, he doesn't throw you away. He wants to walk with you. God loves you. And if we, as God's people, would constantly be working and developing a closer and a closer walk with the Lord, that's what we ought to be doing. That's God's plan and purpose for us. And may God help us. The passage we ended with last time is not a pretty picture. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 14, the Word of God says this. We'll start with verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by messengers rising betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Notice that thought. Verse 16. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Now, that statement, until there was no remedy, what does that mean? God again and again and again. If you'd read Israel's history, just read through the Kings, the Chronicles, and you can see how graciously, faithfully God worked with his people. They failed again and again, yet God continued to work with them. But when we have that statement, until there was no remedy, that implies that the spiritual sickness was so great, their rebellion was so strong against God, that irregardless of all the messengers that God sent to them, they would no longer repent. Now, God being omniscient, he knew that, right? And he knew that their day of repenting was finished. They wouldn't turn back to God no matter what. And then we know that the judgment of God came. But the reason I want to go back and touch on this scripture for just a minute is, let's look really quick at the thoughts before God says there's no more remedy, and here come the Babylonians, and you're going to lose everything. Okay? What did God do just before that? Go back to verse 14. What were the conditions? All the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen. So here now are the spiritual leaders, the people that were supposed to set the tone for God's people walking with their God. They've thrown it all away. Now, you could stop and we could make notice the parallels of our day. There isn't anything new. History keeps on repeating itself over and over and over again. So here we have the priests that ought to have led the people back to God. They're not doing it. Notice the next thing in verse 14. And polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. They polluted the house of God. We didn't have time last time to read, nor do we now. But you look at what some of the kings of Judah did. They set up idols in the house of the Lord, and they encouraged the people to come to God's house, where God had chosen to reside, and worship idols in God's house. Can you imagine? Unbelievable. So God says, you have polluted the house of the Lord. Then verse 15. And the Lord God sent to them his, what? Messengers. God sent messengers, rising betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. So what was the means of God calling his people back to himself? What God want? We could say in our term, he would send preachers. Okay, there they sent prophets and messengers, whatever they were called. But the purpose was to bring the people back to God. That's what God wanted. What did we read at the beginning? God wanted to dwell with his people. That's such an incredible truth. And what on earth is wrong with these people? Here's God reaching out to them. And they say, no thanks, God. We don't have time. We're not interested in you. How on earth can people degenerate to that place? How are they degenerating to that place in our day? They don't want God. They don't have time for God. Everybody is wrapped up in themselves and their own physical junk. And who has time for God today? There are so many parallels in our day to what we're reading here. So in verse 15 again, notice these two statements, the last part of verse 15. On his people and on his dwelling. He had compassion on his people. How compassionate is God? We can't begin to imagine. God is infinite in all of his attributes. God's attributes, we can't begin to comprehend. The fact that God allowed his people to come to this place in their history, and he's still showing compassion decade after decade and century after century, is a miracle in itself. God is a God of compassion. And so he had compassion on his people. The next statement's interesting in verse 15, and on his dwelling place. Huh. God had a place. He wanted to meet with his people. And oh, how he longed for his people to be with him. But notice verse 16 quickly. They mocked the messengers of God. Is that new? No, that's sure not new. That's been going on since who knows when. Mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. How long has that been going on to our very day? They misused his prophets. You could stop at each one of these points and pick out parallels, biblical ones and history ones, and even from our day in which we live right now, couldn't you? Misused his prophets. until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. All you can say is, God is a God of compassion. He did everything that he could do again and again and again and again. We don't want to presume upon God, but irregardless of how you may have messed up in your life, I could assure you on the basis of what the Word of God teaches, God is compassionate to you. And you may have wandered far away, but what does God look for? You can go again through the Bible from the beginning to the end. What God wants to see is a people who will recognize their weakness and their failure and their sinfulness and their rebellion. And if they will just humble themselves before God, he'll forgive. Man, incredible. Let's just read on quickly through the end of the passage, verse 17. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Imagine that. There came a day when God said there's no remedy, and God drew a line, and God said, sorry, you've crossed the line. Judgment's going to come. And look at how severe the judgment. You know, I've read this passage over, I don't know how many times in the last month or two. And I can't help but think, people, Old Testament people, New Testament people, what is there about God that people won't humble themselves before him and live for him? What on earth is it? The God of this world so much better? The stuff of this world so much more satisfying than God? And as God has written in his word requirements for our good and his glory that he wants us to live by, is that such a out with this and live however? What's wrong with man that he can't come to the place and see that the God who wrote this book and the God who gave his only begotten son to bleed on the cross, as we heard this morning, what an incredible picture of love and God's grace and mercy. How do you wrap your mind around the love of God and then man walks away? And then the people who've heard the truth, the people who are saved, as we heard in the message this week, they backslide, they go away from God after all God has done? What on earth is wrong with man? Man, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and your flesh is rotten to the core, and this world is working to destroy you, and the devil's in the mix working to try and make it happen. Man, what are we doing, folks? If we had any smarts, pardon me for saying this way, but if we had any smarts, we would get on our faces, all of us, irregardless of where you are in your spiritual life, you'd get on your face before God and cry out to him and humbly walk with him to the end of the journey. Oh, what a gracious, loving God we have. Why would anyone rebel against God? Unbelievable. Let me read on. Verse 18 and 19, we'll leave this. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of all the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. 19 is a hard verse. And they burnt the house of God. And they break down the wall of Jerusalem. And they burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Hard verse. Hard verse. They crossed the line. They were at that place of no remedy. What a picture. So now we want to spend the rest of our time in the New Testament. What happened in the New Testament? Are things going to be any different, any better in the New Testament? Well, let's see how God starts things in the New Testament. Go to the book of Hebrews. And there, if you turn to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. read some verses in chapter 7. Let's see what God's going to change in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. What happened in verse 19? God brings in a better hope. Verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A better testament than the old. Verse 24. By this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In the new covenant, we have a better priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We have a great high priest who never ceases to make intercession for us. I don't know what that does to you, but that ought to just put a thrill in our heart to know that right now, you as a believer, right now, you have a great high priest at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for you. Amen. Can you make it in life? You're facing struggles and who knows what, the variety of things this many people could face. It doesn't matter. You have a great high priest in heaven tonight, Christ, the Son of God, the omnipotent, omniscient one, interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. You can make whatever faces you. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, we find there that we have better promises. Then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We not only have a better hope, a better testament, a greater high priest, we have one that maketh intercession for us continually, but we have the Christ, the great high priest, who has made an atonement for our sin with his own blood in heaven's sanctuary to obtain for us an eternal redemption. Should that make a difference? We, knowing these biblical facts, should that make any difference? Should we be any different than the Old Testament people we just finished reading about? My brother and sister, God has been so gracious in his provisions for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there we have the provisions of Christ for us. And then we'll not go there to read, but then go to John chapter 3 and then just stop and think. What happened in John chapter 3? Jesus was visited by a man by the name of Nicodemus, and Jesus tells Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. So under the old covenant, they had their sacrifices, but we see under the new covenant, we have a lot of things that are better, right? And we have a new birth, and we are born of the Spirit. And God graciously imparts to us in the new birth the precious gift of eternal life. Where are we trying to go with this? We're trying to show that in the New Testament, under the new covenant, man, we have so many things that are better than they had under the old. That would lead one to conclude that surely the people under the new covenant would never end up like the people under the old covenant, right? You would think so. Well, let's go on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The New Testament believer is pictured in Christ. The New Testament believer is a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Should that make a difference? Any language like that in the Old Testament? Then let's go Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, we want to read verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. A couple of things we want to notice in these three verses. First of all, that we are encouraged to grow in our knowledge of God, right? How are you as an individual believer, mom, dad, young person, old person, whoever you are, how are you going to increase in your knowledge of God? Well, you're going to show up at church. Obviously, that's what you ought to do. But you need to have a personal daily study in the Word of God. When you look at these glorious provisions God has made for you, and then having read what we did from the Old Testament and seeing the disaster of God's people in the Old Testament, you and I ought to be wise Christians and say, well, we never want to end up in that condition. So may God in his grace help us to see, we better get after a study of the Word of God and daily increase in your knowledge of God. We had a few years ago a bird nest just outside of our house, and we watched Mama Robin feeding her little birds. And when she would come with a worm and she'd break it up in little pieces, those little robins, they would sit at the end of the nest with their mouths wide open, about four of them, and she would stuff pieces of worm in their mouth. Okay? When you come to church, you ought to be like that little robin with your mouth open and let the truth of the Word of God fall into your heart and life. But it shouldn't end at church. You ought to go home. I always tell people, I don't know how many do, but they ought to, when you come to church, bring a pencil and a paper and write down, just in case a preacher says something that's really good, you can write it down, or maybe a scripture reference that you could go over again, and let God bless your heart and speak to your heart again and again and again. Study the Word of God. Increase in your knowledge of God. If there ever was a day where we needed strong Christians who know what they believe and stand on the Word of God, we need to be that now. So the Word of God challenges us. Increase in your knowledge of God. Twice mentioned in these three verses. Now the next thing is glorious. Notice what God will do for you in verse number 3. He in divine power will work with you. You as an individual Christian. You can say, well, I'm nobody. What do you mean? God and his divine power work in me? Absolutely. Based on what the Word of God teaches. Absolutely. Anybody, everybody. Preacher, Sunday school teacher, bus driver, anybody, everybody. God in his divine power wants to work in you. Now, I want you to think about that. How powerful is God? Well, he simply spoke and galaxies come into existence. I'm fascinated by that. The incredible, unbelievable, infinite power of our God. That God wants to, in his divine power, work in you. How can we fumble the ball on that one? If we realize what God wants to do, and if we give ourselves to a study of the Word of God, this world, everybody's so busy. Busy. Even little kids are busy. James and Sarah have a little girl, 2 years old, just had her 2-year-old birthday last week. And her mom asked her to pick up the toys. And you know what she said? I too busy. 2 years old. I too busy. Everybody's busy, aren't they? Even little 2-year-olds. Busy. But my brother and sister, God help us. Do we get the picture? God wants to fellowship with you. God wants to have a real walk with you. And God in his divine power wants to work in you. And you're too busy. You be busy with other stuff? Notice the second thing in this passage of Scripture. God will implant in us a divine nature. A person couldn't begin to live the Christian life without a divine nature. I suppose lots of people have tried to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. They make some kind of a profession, and there's nothing to it, so they try for a while maybe to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. Won't happen. Won't last very long. But if God, in His wisdom, in His power, in His glory, if this better great high priest is working in your heart and life, and by the incredible power of the Holy Spirit of God births you into the family of God, and you become a new creature in Christ, indwelt by a divine being, and are given a divine nature, can you now live the Christian life? I guess so. I guess so. A divine nature. Interesting, when you look at the things that God created, we feed the birds at our house, and squirrels come and eat the birds' food. And so we get to see what squirrels are like, okay? And I get very upset with the squirrels. If they come to eat, fine, but don't go and bury. And then I chase them away. This old man running after a squirrel, chase him up a tree. Okay? I don't want you burying stuff. Eat when you're hungry, then go home. Why do squirrels bury stuff? Why do they? It's their nature. That's just naturally what squirrels do. They eat, and when they're full, there's more food there. So the other guy's not going to get it. They go and bury it. Okay? Everybody lives according to his nature. Amen? And a New Testament believing Christian, a divine nature, a nature characterized by the very God. Can you live a successful existence? Now, as we looked at the Old Testament passages, even to the last one that we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we saw God mention his people and a place. The New Testament, there's a place also. You're already seeing the passage, are you not? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Man, what a verse of Scripture. So, Timothy, there is a way to behave in the house of God. And we don't have time to go through the letter to Timothy. But let's just notice one thing here. God wanted Timothy to know how he should conduct himself in what place? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Man. God has a place for his New Testament people. If there's one thing that's being abandoned today in our day, why on earth would somebody claim to call himself a Christian and have trouble coming to church? Amen. That doesn't make any sense. Okay? I have been given a divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. That divine nature moves me as to how I live my Christian life. Amen? And that divine nature moves me to love God, to love church, to love preaching, to love and want to live the Christian life and want to be pleasing to my Lord and my God. That new nature is a divine power in me, moving and motivating me. We say, that's not happening to me. You may have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And as we heard a message this week, you're not careful, you could become carnal. And the things that we're talking about now, you're saying, I can remember that way back when, but not now. My brother and sister, God has a people, and God has a place. And this place is absolutely crucial to God working out his will, plan, and purpose for you in your Christian life. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and following to the end of the chapter. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. And on the passage goes. God has a place. You need to be in your place. Whenever the doors are open, you need to be in your place. God has a place. It's not the preacher's place. It's God's place. God has ordained this place. God has graciously given you a beautiful place, a comfortable place where you can come. And thank God to this point, you can come unhindered, for the most part, unmolested by whatever, and just sit and rest in the glorious presence of our Lord and our God. Man, what a blessing. And some people want to be loose with that and be haphazard with that. What kind of Christianity is that? Not the kind you find in the Bible. So we have a house, verse 15. It's the church of the living God. Man, this is a place where the living God has chosen to reside. Now, if the living God is in this place, a lot of things will factor into that. If we really understand and believe that the living God is in this place, it'll affect how you come to this place. It's a bad idea to have been doing who knows what on Saturday night, get up late Sunday morning, and race off to church, and then sit down and say, "Preacher, can you stir my heart today?" You ought to come to the service on Sunday with your heart already stirred, as you have walked with the living God all week. And you ought to be like that little bird, that little robin, sitting on the edge of the nest with his mouth wide open, waiting for the man of God to feed you in the house of God, and enjoy and love the fellowship of God's presence in God's house. And it can be like that. You say, "But I've been doing this for 30, 40, 50 years, and it's kind of getting old." Never has to get old. I'm old, and it doesn't have to get old. It can be exciting, challenging, and a blessing. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you keep on increasing in your knowledge of God. Now listen, brother and sister. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. When they were leaving Jerusalem and going out to where they lived, they were walking and their hearts were sad. Jesus had been crucified. Looked like it was over for them. What are they going to do now? And they're sad. Jesus, look at the picture of Jesus there. He graciously joins himself to their little fellowship. And he walks and talks with them the approximate 2 hours to their house. And then he reveals himself in the breaking of bread as they gather. And then he's gone. And they go back to Jerusalem now, and they're recounting the story. You remember what they said? "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us and talked with us in the way? And he opened the scriptures to us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and he expounded to them the scriptures about himself." What made their heart burn? Jesus didn't talk about a bunch of junk stuff like we are so prone to talk about. He talked about what mattered. And as a result of that little time of fellowship, man, those men could say, "Our hearts burned as Jesus talked with us." Now listen, brother and sister, your heart can burn too. Anytime, just get alone and get with God and his word and stay there till your heart begins to burn. May God help you. But notice the glory of the house of God in that passage of Scripture. We know also that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, where Jesus said, "I'll build my church." 16, verse 18. "I will build my church." Okay? So what's Jesus doing? Does he do what he promised? Will he do what he promised to do? Will he do what he promised to do? Of course he will. He said he would. But what if he doesn't build like you think he would or should? I can struggle with a passage of scripture like this, you know. He said, "I will build my church." I have to look at that by faith and believe that God's doing what he said he would do. I want you to just to notice, I'm going to read you a few verses where the "I will" statement is written. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." I will make you. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Will he give rest? Will he make us fishers of men? Will he build his church? And then the Gospel of John 2, verse 19, he talks about his resurrection, and he says, I will raise up. And I'm paraphrasing here a bit, but he says, I will arise. I will. He did, didn't he? And then in John chapter 6, 37, he says, I will in no... I've got to read you whole verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Good verse for Calvinists to read. Whoever comes, he will not cast out. All one has to do is come. That's his promise. John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. Will he come again? He said he would. He has to come. He said he would. John 14, 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Did he send another comforter? He said he would, and he did. In John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then verse 21, the same chapter. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Wow. The I will is just in those few verses. There's many of them in the Bible, Old Testament and New. I will. God says, I will. You can trust him. He'll do what he said he would do. And then I want to go back to, that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 that we read at the very beginning. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the time is about gone, but let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Notice what God says we are. We are of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Can you imagine that? We are built for an habitation of God. And in the New Testament church, we're built together. Wow. Think about that. We're built together because God wants to come and dwell in our midst. I probably need to close, but isn't that incredible what God will do? What God wants to do? What God wants to do. God wants to use you. And he wants to use you and use you. He wants to build you all together into a place where he can dwell. Now, think back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Israel threw it all away. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet until there was no coming back. They lost it all. In the New Testament, you wouldn't think that could happen. It shouldn't happen. It doesn't have to happen. But God, in his grace, lovingly, graciously, longingly, wants to work in your heart and life. Will you let him? Will you let the Lord, in his divine person, in his divine power, through his divine nature, mightily, powerfully work in you to make you unto a vessel that will bring Christ our Lord and Savior much glory? Will you let him work? Let's do that. Let's stand in a closing word of prayer.